Thanks, Tim. I had the most wonderful morning this morning. Before I got the kids up, just sat out there to look at my Bible and pray. The sun was high enough to be nice and warm. There's a tremendous variety of trees planted on the far side, isn't there? So you can just enjoy looking at them. There's a nice cool lake. There's that lovely sort of mist over the lake to see. I don't know why I'm telling you all this. I hope that tomorrow morning there aren't 200 people out there all looking. It will ruin it. But there was someone who brought their kids down to take a photo of it. Who was that? Anyone want to claim to be that person? Yeah. Okay. It was good, wasn't it? Wasn't it nice? You took a photo. Why did you take the photo? It was very beautiful, wasn't it? Catch that mist before it's gone. Preacher says that's our lives. That mist. You are here in a fallen world. Nothing we can do to change that. There is no gain that we can make. Now, personally, I don't like to hear that. And I want to say to the preacher, who are you to tell me that? Speak for yourself, chum. You might have given up on gain. But I reckon I can make my life better, substantially, materially, fundamentally better tomorrow than it is today. Perhaps you feel the same. And right now, where you're sat, you have a strategy in mind for how you're going to make tomorrow, or next week, next year, better than now. It's what we do, isn't it? We're always trying to fix life. So who are you, Mr. Preacher, to tell us we can't? Well, tonight he's going to answer that question by telling us that he's a king. Can you see it in chapter 1, verse 12? I'm using the ESV here. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, this changes things. You see, if anyone could fix life for themselves, it would be a king. Unlike the rest of us, he has time to think about the problem. He has power to get things done. He has money to throw at it. If anyone could build for themselves a little paradise here on earth, it would be a king, wouldn't it? Especially the king of Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, who is a kind of idealized amalgamation of all the best of the kings of Israel. This is a king who has been anointed by God, no less. And yet, here is what he's going to tell us this evening. Even this preacher king couldn't fix life. Verse 12 again. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Did you get the gist of it? This evening, we're going to hear the story of a king who tried to fix life, but failed. Here's the surprise, though. That failure was the best thing ever to happen to him. Because it gave him the secret to happiness. The secret to happiness. What a precious thing. And if we learn from him, we can have that secret too. So let's go through his story in three sections. Part one, he tried everything. He tried everything. Chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I've made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anyone who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Now verse 1 might better be translated, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. You see, what he's headlining in verse 1 is a quest for the good life. And he adopts three strategies to try to get it. First, in verses 2 to 3, he tried simple pleasures, laughter, wine, mucking about with friends. It was like the gap year in the doing the ski season that some of us might be planning. Or it was like the career break, traveling, that perhaps some of our friends have had the chance to have. And for the king, it was fun. Yeah, it was fun. But to use his own words, it wasn't much use. He wasn't accomplishing anything. And for some reason, that turned out to be important to being happy. These simple pleasures did not therefore fix the problem of life for him so much as just anaesthetize him to that problem. And that doesn't work forever. So, secondly, in verses 4 to 8, he tried cultured pleasures, making fine wine, planting gardens, designing and running palaces, the kinds of things that require wisdom and planning and hard work. This second approach was the root of delayed gratification. Well, he tried that too. And in verse 8, we also see a third approach to the good life, not just simple or cultured pleasures, but this time communal pleasures. So perhaps we can picture the royal palace, sort of thing described in 1 Kings chapter 4, with the band playing, the wine flowing, people mingling, a fair bit of sex on offer too, no doubt. And at the centre of it all, their gracious host, hugely popular, delightfully cultured, great fun, surpassing all who were before him in Jerusalem. This king was really good at pleasure. That's the point. In his quest for the good life, he tried everything. And yet when he had part two, he saw that he'd failed. Verses 10 to 16 are, I think, better read as a poem. If you have the NIV, that's how it lays it out. Let's read it. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. Part one, he tried everything. Part two, he saw that he'd failed. He hadn't failed to find pleasure. No, verse 10 is very clear. He says he had a lot of fun. And he hadn't failed to learn anything. For instance, in verse 13, he says he learnt that some pleasures are better than others because those other pleasures can get you into a lot of trouble. This is exactly what every parent wants to teach their children, isn't it? But verse 11 is the key. Because do you remember the quest that he's on? The challenge was to find something more than this frustrating, fleeting life. To find gain. To find the good life. And verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He'd failed. In fact, the only thing he'd really achieved was to exhaust himself. There's a word for today. Isn't it funny how in our age of so many labor-saving devices, people are so tired? Isn't it what they say? How are you doing? Tired. They did a survey a couple of years ago. Did you come across this? They asked people, if you had an extra hour a day, how would you spend it? 85% of people replied, asleep. Why are we so tired? Have you ever tried to answer that question thoughtfully? Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with being tired. Jesus got tired. There's a godly way to be exhausted. But I don't think that's the reason why many people are. The Bible would tell us that for many of us, it's not for godly reasons that we're so tired. What did Mark say? We're all works in progress, aren't we? But the reason the Bible suggests we are many, oftentimes so tired is because we think that we can fix life. We're always on this losing attempt to make our lives better than fleeting and frustrating. We say to ourselves, it's just a matter of this one thing. Perhaps we say to ourselves, I just got to get through to the holidays. Simple pleasures. Or perhaps we say to ourselves, you know what, it'd be much better once I've joined that orchestra. I've always enjoyed playing my instruments. I'd love to be in that orchestra. Cultivated pleasures. Maybe we say to ourselves, once we've got the family together for Christmas, all of us, not that wretched child who always is away at the other half. Communal pleasures. Maybe we think to ourselves, once I've got a family to get together for Christmas, then I'll be happy. But we say to ourselves, once I've just got this one thing, then I'll be happy. And of course, what we find is it's not that easy. Either because we can't get that one thing quite as easily as we thought we might be able to, or because we get it and it doesn't deliver. Then what do? Well, different things. Sometimes what we do is we stick with the basic strategy. We just ramp it up a bit. So we think to ourselves, well, if that holiday didn't do it, next year we need a better holiday, a more expensive holiday, then we'll be happy. Or we think to ourselves, okay, well, the problem is with the orchestra. It's not a good enough orchestra. I need to be in a higher quality one, which is going to involve more time for rehearsing, isn't it? Or we think to ourselves, God forbid, I need a better community. I need a better husband. I need a better wife. I need to upgrade to a newer model. So we might redouble our efforts with the same strategy, or we might change track altogether and what those of us at a certain age do, we buy a motorbike. Sorry if anyone's bought a motorbike. Now, don't mishear me. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. There's things to enjoy. Not at all. They're great things to enjoy, apart from the better model of wife. But there's something frantic about often what we're trying to do there. We're not enjoying these things. We're using them to fix life for us. And the trouble is, because we're not kings, Because we only have very limited time and limited money and limited power to make progress with these things. It can take really quite a long time, and we can do really quite a lot of damage to ourselves and other people before we realize how badly we're failing and how unhappy we are. Will we therefore save ourselves a lot of effort and learn from this king? You see, he was really good at it. He tried everything, but he saw that he'd failed. Verse 12 of chapter 2, what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. Feel the force of that for you. You can't do better than he did. You young ones, you're not going to be better at him this than he was. Part one, he tried everything. Part two, he saw that he'd failed. But then part three, he was brought low enough to find the answer. By the time he gets there, he really has given up hope. This is from chapter 2, verse 17. Shall we read those verses? So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart for which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. He's not a motivational speaker, is he? Oh, it is bleak. The words he uses are despair, evil, sorrow, vexation, toil. Ironically, it's at that lowest moment that the king finds the answer, though. You see, verse 24 says this: there is nothing better for a person. Now, our ears ought to prick up at that moment. Because do you remember what we've been on in all this chapter? We've been on a quest for the good life. He began, verse 1, looking for what was good. Then in verse 13, he found what was better. But verse 24 is about nothing better. In other words, the best. So this is where the quest for the good life comes to its conclusion. Verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Now, did you notice the interesting shift there? All along, what had the king been searching for? He'd been searching for what pleased him. He thought that the key to the good life was in finding what pleased him. But in verse 26, he stopped asking that, and instead he's concerned with what pleases God. And that is the moment that enjoyment and wisdom and knowledge and joy flood in. They come as a byproduct. So long as he sought after them, he never got them. But when he sought after God, he got them for free. Now, this is a profound spiritual truth. And what I want to do just for a minute is to explain why this is the case. Here's our diagram with its stylized history of the world. We saw yesterday that the preacher's message is, you are here. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of Adam. Now, what the king was doing back in part one, in effect, was to try to build the new creation himself. The text plays on this with its references to gardens and fruit-bearing trees and parks, the Hebrew word for which is literally paradise. The king was using the laughter, the wine, the folly, the vineyards, the gardens, the parks, the servants, the gold, the parties, all of it, to try to climb out from a frustrating, fleeting life and get himself back into the good life of Eden. He wasn't enjoying things. He was using them to try to save himself. Of course, it hadn't worked. All it had really achieved was to screw those things up, because you see, for the king, wine was no longer just wine now, something to enjoy. It was supposed to make life right for him of an evening. A party was not just a party. It was supposed to make life right again for him. His house was not just a house. His friends were not just friends. His children were no longer just children. On all of them, he had laid the burden of fixing life for him. And of course, that's a burden none of them could bear. The process damaged him, and presumably it damaged them also. But then eventually he was brought low enough to look up by God's grace. And for the first time, he admitted that this problem of a fleeting, frustrating life was not one that he could fix. How hard for a king to admit that. How hard for a partner to admit that. It was a cosmic one. Only God could fix. He realized, I take it, that he had to wait for God to do that. But he also realized that in the meantime, there were good things to receive from the hand of God. Things like food and drink and even work with all its toil. Things to thank God for and try to please God with. And do you know what? When he looked to God like that, a miracle occurred. Can I put it like this? The miracle is this. It turned wine back into wine again. Friends were turned back into friends. Holidays back into holidays. Children back into children. Work back into just work. It was possible now, I don't really know what the life of the king is like, I wish I did. It was possible now, I guess, for him to turn up at the palace, use his brain, get the odd thing done, not everything, but the odd thing, and then to go home satisfied. He could learn to enjoy all of it. Verse 24 again, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. It doesn't sound miserable, does it? This is okay. But if we won't learn this lesson, to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Do you see the choice? God willing, tomorrow we'll think about how to look to God and to live as we wait. But perhaps I might close just by trying to press this home a little bit. We've been thinking tonight about a preacher king who couldn't fix life. The story of the Bible as a whole is of a preacher king who can and will. Because unlike the one in Ecclesiastes, Jesus did not use his opportunities in life to try to please himself, but to serve us by going to the cross to lift the curse so as to be able one day to bring in the new creation he has promised. If, therefore, like me, you long for a life that is better than the one you have today, you are right to. it's coming. But it will only come when Jesus returns, and it will only come for those who trust in him. So will we do that? Will we keep doing that? When we feel ourselves longing for the good life, will we believe that it is coming? But at the same time as we believe, will we also repent and keep repenting? Specifically, repenting of the arrogant and absurd assertion that we don't need Jesus' return to fix life for us, that all we need is to get our exam results, or through this treatment, or through to retirement, or whatever it is that we're so tempted to think as we sit there. If it were that simple, why did God send his son? So let's both believe and repent, because the more we can do that, the more we can turn the stuff in our lives back into stuff we can enjoy rather than use, and the less likely we are to waste this precious life with all its blessings that God has given us richly to enjoy. Shall we pray? There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This is from the hand of God. Please, Heavenly Father, would you help us to repent of living by gain? Please, would you teach us what it is to live by grace? Please, would you do a deeper work in us over the course of this week, for your glory's sake, for the good of those around us. Please have mercy on us. Please keep us from using them and hurting them, because we won't learn this lesson. And please, would you do it so that we can grow as Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.